Opening your Bibles, please, to Matthew 25. We're going to continue on the series again tonight, Life Lessons from the Parables of Jesus. There's dozens and dozens of parables in the New Testament that Jesus taught. And as we've discovered, many of those were taught to the public, and he was very brief and specific and sometimes wanted those parables to stand on their own for people to try to figure them out. And yet at the same time, he taught those same parables privately. His disciples many times would come to him, as we've discovered, and said, "So what did you mean by that? Explain that to us." And so we've been going through those for the last couple of months, and little by little we've made our way through a number of these parables. And tonight we're going to look at three or four of them in a group. We've been seeing how many of these parables comes in groups. He would teach one after another, after another, after another, and build a principle. And really, that's no different than the way a lot of us preachers preach. We preach with the idea we use an illustration, we use a scripture, we use another illustration, hoping that people will make a connection in their personal life. That's the purpose of a parable, is to learn the lesson of the illustration. What is it that he's trying to get us to see? In Matthew 25, verse 1, we have what's known as the parable of the 10 virgins. He said, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins." So the last few weeks, specifically what we've been looking at, are called parables of the kingdom, or kingdom parables. There are parables grouped into sections. And this particular set that we've been looking at for the last few weeks, different groups of them, have all been trying to get the people of his day to understand the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, whichever you want to call it. But he was trying to get them to see God differently, see the Father differently. Because you have to remember, the Old Testament Jewish culture was very different in the way they perceived God. And so Jesus came along and said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And he was presenting a whole different image, wasn't he? And so here's one of these illustrations about a parable that we're going to find out really reveals some things about his return and the kingdom of heaven and the things about God's desire for humanity. And we'll just get through this and see how you catch hold of it. So he said, "This kingdom of heaven will be likened unto 10 virgins." Now, your more modern translations, I think they get nervous with that word, so they use the word maidens or bridesmaids. He says, "Which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And five of them were wise." Now, again, I encourage you to read in your own Bible. I know some of you use electronic devices, so if you can highlight that, underline the word wise, because this is key in this particular parable. "And five were foolish." Underline that word. These two contrasting words are the key to this parable. "They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them." Remember that. "But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." Two separate things. "While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept." Notice they all slept. "And at midnight there was a cry." Now the King James says midnight. Most of the other ones will say, well, just in the middle of the night. It wasn't at a specific hour, at a specific time. I mean, I've heard sermons on this particular thing and read certain commentaries that said, at the midnight hour, you know, they want to get this kind of deadline, this the last minute, you know, as if we're 1 minute to midnight. That preaches good, but that's really not what it specifically said. It's say, you're not certain where it's going to happen in the middle of the night. And I believe we're in the last of the last of the last days, but this was preached 2,000 years ago. So he says, "At midnight, in the middle of the night, there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed or prepared their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.'" Our lamps have gone out. "But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves.' And while they," the foolish, "went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they," the wise, "that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." Now again, underline the word ready there, I think that's key. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Well, that's pretty blunt, isn't it? Almost harsh, it seems like. He says, I don't know you. Get lost. Verse 13, watch therefore. Here's the punchline. Here's the key to this parable that he's telling. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now, through these other parables of the kingdom which we've looked at, the sower, the leaven, the tares and the wheat, the talents, the mustard seed, the secret seed that was sown, all these other parables that we've looked at over the last number of weeks, all of these kingdom parables have the same kind of theme to them. They always have something to do with the Lord coming back or the Lord's position of authority, the Lord revealing the nature of the Father to us. This particular one, when you read this in its context, and we look at it in all of Matthew, how this thing comes together, we'll realize when you go back to what we preached last week about the parable of the fig tree. Let me just review, because there's some of you that weren't here last week, and I'm just going to get you up to speed. In Luke chapter 21, verses 29 through 31, we looked at, in all three Gospels, actually Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, there is a parable of the fig tree. And in all three of them, it talks about the kingdom being nigh. So there was, again, that emphasis, be prepared, be ready, it's right around the corner. So let me read just a brief part of that we spent a whole hour on last time. And he spoke to them a parable, behold the fig tree in all the trees. So it says very clearly, he says, I'm speaking a parable to you. When they now shoot forth, and you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand, so likewise ye, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is at hand. And we knew from Luke 21 and Matthew 24, 25, in the context that we've been looking at those parallels, that lesson was about how these things are going to come to pass. Because he was sitting there with the disciples on the Mount of Olives, looking out over Jerusalem, and they were going, look at these buildings, and he says, all this is going to get torn down. This is all going to go. And they didn't understand it, but he says, it's all going to go. And we know that did actually happen in 70 AD when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem. In Matthew 24, it actually says this, because he goes on and says, now learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things, and he goes through that list earlier before this in Matthew 24, you can know his return is very near, right at the door. I believe we're right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from the scene until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. However, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. So when we read these things and we put all three of these passages together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's versions of the parable of the fig tree, there's an emphasis on recognizing and knowing when the kingdom is, as it says, nigh at hand. So what's the question here? What is it that we should be doing? We should be watching, and we should be ready. Are we prepared? Do we, as the New Testament church now, understand that it's getting closer and closer and closer? Now again, in that first century, as we shared last week, most of those people thought Jesus, after the resurrection, after his ascension, they really believed when he said, tarry in Jerusalem to be endued with power, they thought he was coming right back. They thought he was going to go to heaven, establish certain things, then come back down and establish a worldly kingdom. They didn't understand the heavenly kingdom. Even though all these parables about the kingdom of God, they are natural but spiritual in tone. And so what happens here is we have a tendency to kind of just think on this natural level. We want to see things politically. We want to see things geographically. We want to see things historically. And I hate to tell you that, but God doesn't look that way. He doesn't see it that way. Now, he will look in how those things work on the earth, but he's not the one that says, okay, when so-and-so becomes president, or when so-and-so gets all these laws just worked out, You know, I was around years ago, back in the 80s, when there was a real strong emphasis in Christian, charismatic, Pentecostal, whatever flavor you want to call it, that we were supposed to take over our government. We were supposed to have a Christian president, born-again, spirit-filled president, all the senators. We were going to just take this whole country politically and present this as a glorious bride to Christ. Well, it's amazing all those people that were running for president, none of them got voted in. You know, you can't do it in your own strength. God has different ways of looking at it. In a sense, that was just the same way the Jews were looking at it in that day. They thought for sure Jesus was going to come along and set up a natural kingdom. He was going to dethrone the emperor, Caesar. And all through Paul's life, whether it was Claudius or Nero or whoever was in the next Caesar, their God, our God, the Most High God, said, that's not what we're measuring it by. That is not the criteria. It's from heaven down, not from earth up. And we have to remember, when Jesus is speaking, he's speaking from heaven down, not from earth up. So if we're trying to interpret a lot of these end time things based on what we see around on the earth today only, we're going to end up with some crazy doctrine. And I don't think I'm the only one in this room that has probably read some really interesting end time doctrine stuff. And it's always amazing to me how many people have tried to put a day or a date or an hour on it, as so many scriptures says it's not going to happen, but they try to do it anyways, and they sell a bunch of books, and they have a seminar, and everybody comes, and then we wait for the day, and it comes back, and we all just say, well, that didn't happen. I didn't get a refund on my book. Doesn't happen. See, we get in trouble when we try to put a date on it. We're supposed to be ready as if it's going to happen right now while I'm preaching. So the question is, are you ready to go now? You know, I've told you this before. When my mother was ready to go on into eternity, and I asked her, I said, Mom, you know, the Bible says, you know, with long life you'll be satisfied. Are you satisfied to go? I'm satisfied. How do you know? She says, I got my reservation made. She was ready to go. And I thought, that's pretty good for an old Presbyterian elder, because that's what she was. But she loved, as far as I know, she loved Jesus. We had many conversations about it. I believe I'm going to see her when we get into eternity. She had her reservation made. You got your reservation made? See, if you're going to go on vacation, do you make reservations? Huh? Some of the places I go when I want to get there, I make sure I have reservations well in advance, because otherwise you get there, you're not going to stay. I have any place to stay. I've made my reservation. Amen. I got timeshare up there, glory to God. Both Matthew and Mark are almost identical here when it comes to Matthew 24, 32 through 36, talking about the fig tree. And when you read those and you put them in that context, as we said last week, it talks about this generation. Very, very, this generation shall not pass till all of these things are fulfilled. And what happens, people thought, well, that generation. Well, then he goes through this list and you realize a lot of those things hadn't been fulfilled, so it couldn't have been that generation. And we made it very clear last week how people get goofy even about the length of a generation. Some people use Psalm 90 and think a generation is 70 to 80 years. Other people use biblical terms, of Moses and others were such a generation up to 120 years. So we can go all over the place from 70 to 80 to 120. And as I briefly mentioned this, but this is where I want to pick up, because I kind of back up, I review, and then we start again. And so picking up here again in Matthew chapter 24, starting now again after this parable of the fig tree in verse 36, look at verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So when you look at verse 34, talking about this generation, and understanding what verse 37 says in that context, as the days of Noah were. There's a hint there. Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 6 and 7, as I mentioned last week, again, I didn't spend a lot of time on this, but I wanted to pick it up here again to lead into where we're going to go. It took between 100 and 120 years for Noah and his sons to build the ark. That was the length of a generation, between 100 and 120 years in that context, in the Genesis context. Now, again, we can come up with all kinds of other things, and I don't know what is going to happen, but as I shared with you, our insurance agent told us not that long ago that when they sat down and started figuring out actuaries for these young kids that are being born in the last few years, when an insurance company figures out how long that child is going to live, guess what they're figuring the number of years? 120. Isn't that interesting? Insurance companies have caught up with the Bible. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 39. Jump down to verse 42. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. So he says it again. He had just said it in verse 36 in that parable of the fig tree. He says, watch therefore. To do what? Everyone say watch. Some of your translations say be alert. Some say be ready. Different translations are all emphasizing the same thing, that it is on our part to be able to pay attention to what's going on. Watch, therefore. Be alert, for you know not what hour your Lord cometh. But know this, verse 43, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore also be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now verse 43 through 44 is technically called the parable of the homeowner, or the homeowner and the thief, depending on what translations or what commentaries you read or what might be on the margin of your Bible. But it's a little two-verse parable. Just because it isn't identified as a parable does not mean it's not a parable. We've already gone through what a definition of a parable is. And if it, you know, as they say, if it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, looks like a duck, it's probably a what? Chicken? No, it's a duck. So when we know what a parable is and we've defined a parable, this actually fits into the definition. And Jesus actually preaches four or five of them in a row here, one right after another. And four of them in a row have to do with parables of preparation. We're going to look at all four of those tonight. We're going to check off four parables tonight. We actually looked at one of them already when we looked at the one about the talents back a couple weeks ago on the 9th when we introduced the thing about the ministry of helps that Chong was given the commercial about. So when you look at the homeowner and the thief, that's verses 43 and 44. Then there's the one called the faithful and evil servants, 45 through 51. Then the one we just read, which is kind of the tipping point of these, which is verses 1 through 13 in chapter 25. And then there's the parable of the talents, verses 14 through 30, which actually then leads into the parable of the sheep and the goats, which is really end times theology, and that's starting then and go on in verse 31. We're going to deal with those four tonight, really the first three, because we've already dealt with the parable of the talents, the homeowner, the faithful one, and the foolish virgin. So let's start with verse 43. But know this, that if the kingdom, excuse me, know this, if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched. So, that's the problem. You know, we have security systems on our cars and in our homes and in our businesses sometimes, because you can't be there all the time keeping an eye on things. You're busy, so you set the security system. But if you didn't have that and you were aware that things were potentially dangerous, you would be on guard. You know, military bases and so forth. Our grandson is in the military, and one of the things that he told us recently is that he has to be on watch. So he has, you know, watch duty. So we're kind of trying to get an idea. What does that mean? You walk around with, you know, kind of watch people, see if some of the other guys are trying to sneak off the base or somebody's trying to sneak on the base, or I just think they make them walk around and just keep them up at night and just to torment them or something. But he's on watch. Well, we need to be on watch. You know, religiously over the years, churches would have what they called a prayer watch, a prayer time. How many of you ever participated in a prayer watch? Many of you have. And so that prayer watch would be a time when we get together and we would pray, and in a sense that's what Monday night is, so that we can kind of hear and perceive and understand and watch to see what God's doing in our church, in our nation, in our personal lives. We are on the wall, so to speak, watching. And so he says, watch. In Mark chapter 13, verse 37, there's a very close parallel to this. It actually says, be ready. I say to everyone, watch. And the Amplified says, give strict attention. Be cautious. Be active. Be alert. There's something about that attention span. Because nowadays, people have such short attention spans. I mean, we if something goes more than 5 minutes or 8 minutes, people are checking out. They're already checking on their phone. They got to check their latest email. They got to text so and so. I mean, can't you last? Jesus said to his disciples, "Could you not wait for an hour?" And today, it's like, "Could you not wait 8 minutes?" The goodman of the house, the house owner, the homeowner of this place, he had an opportunity to watch because he never really knew when a thief might come to break in. And again, some of the commentaries I read were interesting because the way it reads here, it says he would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Not broken into, but broken up. And it implies that in those days what happens, because the way houses were built, many of them, someone would actually dig through the wall. It would be made out of clay or bricks or something. They'd actually dig right through the wall, or they'd dig underneath it and come into the house. Broken up. Not just broken into, but it would be broken up. You know, if someone broke into your house, they may break a window. They may jam the sliding door open. But in that day and age, I mean, they broke up the wall and actually got in there and went after your stuff. And so he says the goodman of the house would not be able to know when that was going to happen. They wouldn't know when they're out there digging in through the wall or digging underneath the wall. How would you know? So he says, you have to be alert, cautious, give strict attention, be ready, be watchful, because you don't know when that thief is going to come. And he's using that parable to give us an illustration, not that Jesus is a thief. You know, things have been taught about the thief in the night and so forth, as Jesus is going to come as a thief in the night. Jesus is not a thief. He's not coming to steal something that is not his. Did you hear what I said? He is not a thief. When Jesus comes back, he's the head of the church. He's the owner, so to speak. He's going to come and collect, like all those other parables that we looked at, where he's going to come and say, hey, give an account. And that's what the parable of the talents is about at the end of this. That Lord, that master went away and came back and said, hey, I entrusted something to you. I gave it to you. Now I want you to give me an account of what I entrusted to you. He's using this only as a principle. And again, as I've said many times, where people end up with false doctrine is they'll take a parable and they build into it things that are not there. Or they'll add on to it and imply things and spiritualize it so much, the minutiae of it, when there's usually only one or two main points in every parable. Look for those one or two main points and you'll be fine. As soon as you get off that and try to add things to it, many times we can get off. So what is it that he's trying to tell us in this particular very two-verse simple parable? Watch, be ready. It's that simple. Don't get carried away with all the rest of it. Matthew chapter 24, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? It goes right into the next one. The faithful and wise servant, or the faithful and evil servant, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household. Now he goes to actually starts talking about this ruler and a household. Keeps with the same theme to a degree. And he gives them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and to drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. No one likes that verse. So what will this master find these servants so doing? That's always the question. What do you mean? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Doing what? He calls him a faithful servant. You know what he's doing? Being faithful. That's pretty simple. He's a faithful servant. There's nothing more there. Don't add more to it than is not there. Don't inject things into this parable that isn't in it. He's talking about, blessed is that servant. He's talking about a faithful and wise servant who's been given responsibility over that household of that master. And what is he doing? He's being faithful and wise with what the master entrusted to him. It's that simple. There's an evil servant. Guess what he's not doing? He's not being wise, and he's not being faithful. And there's going to be consequences to that unfaithfulness and that lack of wisdom. And he's saying to that evil servant that that man, how he got off, is he began to smite his fellow servants. In other words, he began to be judgmental, be critical. He took it out on them. And I love this part. And to eat and drink with the drunken. So there's this group of people over here that are identified as the what? The drunks. And he isn't one of those groups, but guess what he starts doing? Hanging out with them. You know, the Bible says corrupt communication or evil communication or evil companionship does what? Corrupts good manners. Applies right here. This guy started to go hang out with the drunks. This guy started to go hang out with the wrong crowd. And again, if you start hanging out with the wrong crowd, what's going to happen? It's going to rub off on you. You're going to get leavened. And so in this particular case, that evil servant, he said in his heart, oh, my Lord's delaying. He's not going to show up for a while. He's gone for so long. You know, why am I bothering to take care of this? Why am I bothering to go through all this? Why am I bothering to do this every single day? It's like some Christians. Why do I bother to go to church? Why do I bother to read my Bible? Why do I bother to, you know, give and honor the Lord? Why do I bother to pray? I mean, Jesus hasn't come back for 2,000 years, man. So what are you going to do, hanging out with the drunks? There's a lot of religious drunks today. They're drunk on selfishness. They're drunk on pride. They're drunk on their own ego. They're drunk on their own theology. And we've got whole churches and denominations that, in a sense, have become drunks and have drank the wrong stuff. As they say, they drank the Kool-Aid. And so here's an evil servant. He's gotten caught up with this group. And the Lord of the servant came back when he was not looking for him. Says when he was unaware, well, how could he be if he's drunk? Now, I admit there was, in my B.C. days before Christ, there were times that I hung out with the drunken. And I can't always admit that I remember everything I did. I have to admit there were a couple times at some parties I have no idea how I got home. I can only believe that somehow or another, as an unsaved person, people were praying for me, that my angels directed me home, because I have no idea. Thank God. Angels are watching over us, amen, until we come to that place and keep us alive and keep us going. Thank God for that. But this man, he had an attitude. My Lord's delaying is coming. I don't really care. I'm just going to be mean, cruel, and rotten to everybody around me. And I'm just going to hang out with the drunks. He's not coming back while I'm... He's not going to pay attention. Oh, boy. He came back. Now, listen to what he says in verse 51. He appointed him his portion with the heretics, or the hypocrites, or the drunks, or the other evil servants. I'm sure that's not what he was planning on. I'm sure he was thinking, well, the Lord entrusted certain things to me, and I'm doing all right. You know, the problem is the more you compromise, the more you don't care. And the more you compromise, the less you pay attention to being faithful. The more you compromise, the less important it is. You don't value it anymore. And pretty soon things that you did, some would say religiously, I would say faithfully, all of a sudden you don't do them anymore. You stop doing them. You stop paying attention. You stopped that commitment. That commitment gets watered down. You know, there's some people, man, every time the church door was open, they were there because they were so excited. God was speaking to them. God was giving things to them. And then maybe they went through what would be considered a dry spell. Oh, well. The enemy would love to get everyone else out there hanging around with the drunk crowd. And you and I individually have to make a commitment. Say, I am not going to get caught up with that. I am going to be a faithful and wise servant because I know there's a time in which I will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church, as my Savior, as my Lord and Master, and I'm going to give account for my wisdom and for my faithfulness. I don't want to be considered one of those guys and get my portion with the hypocrites. That's not on my agenda. So what will this Master find us doing? So doing, being faithful and wise. That evil servant, he wasn't doing that. And I know that people don't like this. In fact, I've talked to people. They think this verse should be stricken from the Bible about, you know, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Pastor Sean and I were just having a conversation about people who no longer believe in hell. Pastor Murray and I were talking about the doctrine or the theology of ultimate reconciliation, how it has sifted into a lot of these denominations. So, well, what does that mean? They believe that when, because it says that Jesus Christ has paid for the sins of the whole world, they think that everybody's saved. Now, Jesus Christ paid for the sins of everyone, but everyone also has to then to confess their sin in the sense of repent and believe and come to Jesus and accept him. There's a commitment on our part. There's an acceptance on our part. Just because he paid for your sin doesn't necessarily mean that we understand that or even believe it or appreciate that righteousness. And so, in this case, there are going to be those who reject him. And as we've said very simply, the only sin that sends a person to hell is the rejection of Jesus Christ. It's not what you do or what you don't do or anything else. It's all the other things that we come up with that we approve or disapprove of. That's not a heaven or hell issue, actually. Those are earthly issues, not heaven or hell issues. And so here he's saying there are going to be consequences to that person's rejection of Christ, rejection of that master. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be an appointment of their portion with the hypocrites. And he calls that person an evil servant. So I just don't like that phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, I hate to tell you this, but it's given five more times in the book of Matthew alone. If you see something once, that's significant. If you see it twice, pay attention. If you see it more than three times, hello. Matthew 8:12. They're going to be cast out into our outer darkness. You know, every time weeping and gnashing of teeth is referred to, it's either in reference to darkness or fire or furnace of or fiery furnace or hell. Ugh. Matthew 13:42, cast them into the furnace of fire. Matthew 13:50, similar verse. Matthew 22:13, cast him out into outer darkness. Same thing with Matthew 25:30. There's others. So to think that there is no consequences for our rejection, for our evil reaction or attitude towards Christ the Master, I think that in and of itself is a deception. That's a trap. The good news of the gospel is Jesus has come to rescue all of us out of that consequence. Let's just be that faithful and wise servant that he has entrusted everything to. Amen? That brings us to the 10 virgins, so we can close here. Verse 1 of chapter 25. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto. So here we are again, a kingdom parable. Every time it says likened unto, what is he trying to tell us? There's a similarity, there's an illustration here. He says, I want you to identify with these maidens, these bridesmaids, which took their lamps, they went forth to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were wise, and five of them were foolish. Jump down to verse 13 again. Watch therefore. What do? The end of that whole parable again comes with the same punch. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes, or returns, depending on your translation. All of these are linked into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is teaching these maidens, these innocent people, if you want to put it that way, that illustration that they needed to be ready and they needed to be watching for when the bridegroom returns. Now, I know some people that preach all about Christ and the church and get all worked up about the church being the bride. Isn't it interesting that this parable has no mention of the bride? We're all bridesmaids. I'm not going to make anything out of that because I don't think it's really relevant. And yet, some of the things I read, they're making a big deal out of it. See, when you make a big deal out of something that's not there, you're going to get in trouble. Don't make a big deal out of the nothings. Let's focus on the what is there. So what do we know that is there? There's five wise maidens. There were five foolish maidens. So why did Jesus call those maidens wise? We know from it what it says. Because they were ready and they were prepared. It says that their lamps not only were ready, it says they also took along an extra supply of oil. A separate vessel besides their lamp. It says their lamp and their vessel of oil. Now, if you're going to spiritualize the imagery, the lamp, some people think that represents the Word of God. It represents the truth. It represents that vessel that brings light and revelation. They believe the oil is always in reference to the Holy Spirit, because prophetically throughout most of Scripture, that's exactly what it refers to. And let Scripture interpret Scripture. So the Holy Spirit is that oil that fuels the revelation of that Word, fuels the revelation of that light, fuels the revelation of that lamp, that Word, that truth. And true disciples need both. We can't just have a lamp with no oil in it. When we moved into our current house back almost a couple years ago, you have to pack up and you have to move stuff and then you have to unpack. And it's amazing the stuff you find in boxes that you haven't opened for a long time. I wonder how many flashlights I found that didn't have batteries in them. Or they had batteries in them, and you'd screw work, open up, and you go, ah, it's all crusty and rusty and goop in there. Throw it away. You know, just because you have a flashlight, if you don't have batteries, what good is it? And even if you have a flashlight, you know, those batteries only last so long. If you don't have extra batteries, you know, some people think I'm extreme, but I'm an Eagle Scout. Do you know what our motto is? Be prepared. If you come to my house, you say, Pastor, do you have any batteries? I would say, what size do you need? Do you need AAA, AA, 9 volt, C, D? I got them all. And I don't have just one or two. As soon as I get through the packet and I have to break into my reserve packet, I buy a second reserve packet, so the reserve is now no longer the reserve. I buy a new reserve because I am not going to be one of these foolish virgins. And you say, that's really dumb. No, it's not. Because when that flashlight doesn't work and you don't have any batteries and it's dark and the electricity goes out and the whole neighborhood's out, you even try to go to Target, they can't ring it up for you. You better have your batteries on the backup. So, I'm going to be a wise maiden. I'm going to be wise and be ready and be prepared and have my things backed up. Yes. What was going on with these five foolish maidens? Why did Jesus call them foolish? Well, you go back and read it. It says, they failed to watch. They failed to be prepared. So that when the bridegroom returned, their lamps had run out of oil. Their batteries in their flashlight had died, and they didn't have any more batteries. Did they have a flashlight? Yes. Now, again, I've heard people preach this, and I've read different accounts of people trying to interpret this parable in all kinds of different ways. But again, it has to be read in the context. Let Scripture interpret Scripture, every scripture, all four parables run right into each other, and they are all giving us the same illustration, the same message. Watch, be ready, be prepared. Do you understand how close it is? That's what he's saying. And if you don't understand how close it is, then you've been guilty of looking around and saying, "My Lord delayeth his coming." That's the wrong attitude. We need to live seriously as if he's coming back tonight. That would motivate us. And people always say, well, if you knew you only had a week to live, if something came up and you knew that you were going to die in a week, well, how would you spend your last 7 days on earth? Who would you see? What would you take care of? What things would you make sure were addressed and in order so that you could leave things behind in a way that your family could handle them? You know, having lost my mother and my stepfather and her mother and her couple of sisters in the last few years, you know, you're aware of that. And I don't consider myself old. I'm shooting for this 120 generation stuff. But yet at the same time, I realize, you know what, I've seen what happens when someone doesn't have a will or hasn't been prepared. They don't have their estate things in order. And so Pastor Mary and I, we've made sure we got a hold of a lawyer friend of ours who's the attorney for the church and does a wonderful job, and he's an estate attorney. And so I've got all my ducks in a row, and my kids and my grandkids are taken care of. Everything's all out in black and white. Uncle Sam's not going to get a penny. I got it all taken care of in the right way legally, that when I go, my wife gets it. If we go together, the kids get it. If something else happens, the grandkids get it. Don't worry, Uncle Sam's not going to get it. Because he's already gotten enough. Doesn't need to get it a second time or a third time around. But are you prepared? Have you prepared yourself? Are you aware of being prepared? Have you gotten yourself ready in the sense that you know that you're going to go? I don't know about you, but I mean, are you having rapture practice lately? Because it could happen tonight. Oh, let's go. When we look at these scriptures, these foolish virgins tried to go borrow something or buy something off of somebody else that had something that they didn't have. You know, you can't borrow the Holy Ghost. You can't borrow the anointing. You can't even buy it. You got to go get it for yourself. You've got to go grab hold of the things of God yourself. There wasn't any time to go. And for me, when I read that, what that means to me is don't waste the time you've got, because there's no second chances. So why was he so blunt? Why did he say, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? He's trying to get across that either you are in or you are out, so you might as well get in now. Don't wait. Amen? That's the primary lesson. Watch and be prepared. The other thing that I thought of when I was thinking about the foolish maidens and the wise ones, the ones that were willing and obedient. You know, Isaiah 1:19 and 20 talks about, if you're willing and obedient, what will happen? You'll eat the good land. But nobody likes to read verse 20. It says, if you refuse and rebel, you'll be consumed by the sword. We don't like that one. But that fits right in here. There's consequences to our rebellion. There's consequences to our rejection. I would rather be willing and obedient, because there's results when I'm obedient. Every single time I'm obedient, something happens. Now again, my obedience does not get God to respond to me. My obedience is a response to what God has done for me. That's God's grace and love. My obedience is an expression, actually, of my faith in God. But where works comes in, you know, New Testament obedience, New Testament faith is, Father, I'm responding to what you have done to me. Old Testament faith is, God, I'm being obedient so you'll do something for me. I'm trying to get you to do something for me. That's Old Testament theology. That's Old Covenant. New Covenant is me walking in the kind of obedience that is a response to God's love towards me. Actually, obedience is an expression of faith. action in that actual situation. If we love them, because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll obey me. And obedience in our culture, you know, we think of it as a, you know, obey. Kind of this. Rah. It's not the way God's saying. He says, if you love me, aren't you going to comply with what I'm telling you because it's good for you? Because it's the right thing for you? Because I love you? Because I care for you? Why do we teach our children the lessons of obedience? We do it if we've got the right heart about it, because we care for them. We love them. We want them to learn and to grow up and to become mature enough to be able to make those decisions on their own. And so when God the Father comes to us and tells us about this place to obey out of response in faith, my obedience then is a New Testament response of faith. I'm saying yes to Him because of what He's offered me. If we love Him, we'll obey Him. We can see that in John. Just read John chapter 14, verse 15, verse 21, verse 24. All in there talks about that relationship of being willing and obedient to the New Testament. So as we've covered all four of these, and which leads then into the parable of the talents, and we went through that back, like I say, about 3 weeks ago on the 9th, and we used that to introduce the principles, the plan that we had about having everyone step up with a fresh start with the Ministry of Helps. All of this boils down to a very simple lesson. Specifically, that one was servanthood and stewardship, if you'll remember that, faithfulness. And that faithfulness and that stewardship, or servanthood, if you want to put it that way, those were two essential character qualities that we talked about quite a bit and laid out for you. But we really need these in the last days. I mean, the parables of these kingdoms, of the kingdom, are designed, I believe, to make us aware. Watch, be prepared, be willing, be obedient, be a servant, be faithful. These are all character qualities that are developed as we get into the Word of God, as we keep our lamp full of oil. Don't let your lamp burn out. Don't let your lamp use up. Don't let your batteries get used up, if you want to put it that way. If that helps you, instead of thinking about lamps and oil. Just think of those batteries in that flashlight that you've got. And there's nothing worse than if all the lights go out and you go digging around for that flashlight and you get it out and then you click it and you click it and you click it. And then you find out that the batteries don't work. Man, that's frustrating. And then you're digging around for fresh batteries in the dark. That doesn't help. Some of you are laughing because you know what I'm talking about. I believe that when He goes through all of these parables of preparation, if I can call them that. If you want a title for tonight, that's it. The parables of preparation. Because I could say, well, we're going to talk about the parable of the 10 virgins. Well, we did. We could talk about the parable of the faithful and evil servants. Well, we did. We could talk about the parable of the good men of the house. Well, we did. All those are parables about preparation. So all of them together, because Jesus never stopped, went right after another. He just kept using them, one on top of each other, to get across a point. Are we ready? Father, we're just so thankful for all that You've done for us.